Do you enjoy taking exams?
If you do, you're in the clear minority, because most of us do not enjoy taking exams, whether it's an exam in school or an exam in the doctor's office. Most of us don't like to have to take tests, and yet tests are very important. We're concluding our message series this morning in 2 Corinthians. We've spent an entire year studying through this book. In my 8.5 years here, this will be the 9th biblical book that we have studied through, and I have to say that 2 Corinthians may have been my favorite. So much good material in this book, and today we're going to wrap it up by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to do that under the heading, Exam Time. In verses 5 and 6, we see the word test used 3 different times. And the word exam used once. The idea here is putting something to the test to determine whether or not it's genuine. A regular physical exam can determine if there's something wrong in our body before it's too late. And regular spiritual exams can determine if there's something wrong in our spiritual life before it's too late. This passage reminds us that our lives need to be lived faithfully with careful self-examination. Let's read this passage together and then we will unpack it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong. Not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You find an outline in your worship program this morning as we work through two key principles from these verses. First key principle is the importance of self-examination. The importance of self-examination. Look again at verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Is Christ in you? That was the question that Paul wanted each of the Corinthians to ask themselves, and a question that God wants each of us to ask ourselves today, as this comes from His holy word. Is Christ in you? Are you a true Christian, or are you a counterfeit? Have you truly been born again? Has your heart truly been changed, or are you simply going through the motions of religious exercises? You see, not everyone who makes a profession of faith is actually in possession of faith. The thrust of Paul's argument here is that there are people who have professed faith in Christ, but who do not possess genuine faith in Christ. They think that they are a Christian, but they're really not. It's the same thing that Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Listen to these words from the lips of our Lord. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says, he's speaking here of the day of judgment. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all these things that we've done in your name. And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Those to me are two of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Because Jesus doesn't just say, and in the day of judgment, there's going to be a couple people that will have been confused. There'll be a handful of people that will have missed it. Jesus says there will be many people in that day who will think that they're a Christian, but when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It is possible for someone to think that he or she is a Christian, but not truly be a Christian, not truly be in possession of genuine faith. That's why I think it's important that we rephrase a popular phrase that we oftentimes use. It's the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, I don't think we need to rephrase the concept. I passionately believe in assurance of salvation. When someone genuinely comes to faith in Christ, that person will never lose their salvation. They will be, as the scriptures say, kept by the power of God. But it is possible for someone to think that they are a Christian and not really be a Christian. Jesus says that. Paul says that. It's possible for a person to think they're saved but not be truly saved. So I think we should rephrase that phrase instead of simply once saved, always saved, to once genuinely saved, always genuinely saved. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the Lord is going to keep them in that faith. Listen to this promise of assurance from Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you genuinely know Christ, you will be kept in that salvation. But the scriptures teach us it is possible to think you are a Christian and yet not truly be a Christian. And that speaks to the importance of self-evaluation. But even the word self-examination can be a bit misleading, because what we need more than simply a look inward. What we can easily deceive ourselves. So it's not so much self-examination where we're the ones doing all the examination. It's a self-examination where we ask Almighty God to search our hearts, where we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to discern, are we truly in Christ? There's actually an Old Testament prayer, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Just jot down that reference, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It's a prayer of self-examination. It's a prayer for God's illumination in our life. Here's what the psalmist prayed and what we need to pray regularly. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." First, the importance of self-examination. Second, let's look at the basis for self-examination. This passage reminds us is that a Christian is a person in whom Christ dwells. And the scriptures remind us that when Christ dwells in a person, the indwelling Christ begins to make His presence known through that person. He begins to transform that person from the inside out. In other words, the person in whom Christ dwells will display marks of Christ dwelling within them, will display signs that Christ is living in them. You see, the Pharisees were all about exterior decorating. The Pharisees looked super spiritual and super religious. All the activities they did, even down to the way that they dressed. But Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs. All pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. Pharisees were all into exterior decorating, into appearance. What the Lord's concerned about is the heart. Christ's focus is on internal transformation that then is manifested in external transformation, not the other way around. So, do we have evidence that Christ lives within us? Scripture gives us several tests or several marks, several ways to identify one in whom Christ dwells. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we read this truth. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. It's that inner witness, that inner confirmation of the Holy Spirit. It's something that every genuine believer has. The Spirit of God bearing witness with their spirit that, yes, I am a child of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read of another mark, another sign. Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our enmity with God has ended. Our battle with God is over. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We now have peace with God. Well, this passage in 2 Corinthians 13 highlights three streams of evidence, three indicators that we can place alongside of our life to see, is there evidence of Christ indwelling our life? In Amos chapter 7, verse 7, Amos talks about how God has brought a plumb line along Israel, alongside Israel, to show Israel where she's off track, where she's leaning. Those of you that have done any work in carpentry know what a plumb line is or a plumb bob is. It's a weight that's dangled on the end of a string. It shows you true vertical. And Amos says that God comes alongside Israel to show them where they have leaned, where they have gotten out of keeping with His Word and His will. And that's one of the functions that God's Word plays in our life. As we bring God's Word alongside of our life, we can see, are we standing upright or have we begun to lean in some area of our life? So let's look at these three indicators that we find here in 2 Corinthians 13. The first indicator is that Christ dwells within someone is truth. Truth. Look again at verse 8. Paul says, "For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Are we basing our salvation on the truth that is found in God's Word? Are we walking in the light? You see, ultimately, our appearance doesn't matter. The Pharisees appeared to be very religious and very spiritual, and yet Jesus said they were spiritually dead. It's ultimately not our appearance. It's our heart. In fact, Scripture tells us that while man looks on the outside, we're impressed with what we see in terms of external appearance. God zeroes right in on a person's heart. So here's an application question for us. As we think about what it means to live the Christian life, are we cultivating an image or are we cultivating our inner life? That's an immediate question of application. The basis of truth is the Word of God, and so we evaluate our life based on the truth of the Word of God. Are we walking in the truth, or are we walking against the truth? 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." Well, one of the clearest indications that a person has come to faith in Christ is they have a newfound hunger for the Word of God. Just like a baby has a hunger for milk to be able to grow, a baby Christian, someone who's come to faith in Christ, is going to have a hunger for the Word because that is our spiritual food. And focusing even more on the aspect of truth, at the heart of truth is the truth of the gospel. The truth that God has done for us in Christ what we could not do ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 spells it out for us very clearly. It says, "It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not because of your works, so that no one can boast. You see, left to ourselves, we're all on some sort of works performance plan. We do the best that we can and hope that God grades on the curve. We try and do the best works that we can and hope that maybe in the end our good will outweigh our bad. God says that that's going to fall short every single time, because even if in some superficial way our good could somehow outweigh our bad, even one sin is enough to warrant eternal condemnation, eternal punishment. No, we don't simply need to try and do better things. We need to become someone new. And that's the great promise of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. Christ comes in and makes all things new. Have you ever turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's the starting point, the truth of the gospel. As someone put it very well, when we come to understand the gospel, we stop trying and we start trusting. We stop trying to earn God's favor and we accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. If you're here and have never called on the name of Christ, call on Him today. That's the starting point. Romans 10:13 gives us the wonderful promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a second indicator, and that's the indicator of growth. The indicator of growth. Look again at verse 9 and verse 11. Verse 9, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. Verse 11, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, become mature. Well, what in the world does Paul mean when he talks about becoming mature or being complete? Well, we first have to highlight what it does not mean. As we talked about last week, Christian maturity is not the same thing as perfection. Perfection will escape us in this life. And 1 John 1:8 that we looked at last week says, and this is speaking of believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Simply because we come to faith in Christ doesn't mean we're not going to continue to struggle with sin. We are. But I love the way that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write what we now know as verse 9 right after verse 8. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful. He's just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we talked about last week, maturity is not perfection. It is direction. What direction am I headed? Am I headed closer to God or am I headed away from Him? Growth is one of the signs, one of the evidences, one of the indicators that you are indwelt by Christ, is that you are becoming more like Him. You are growing spiritually. I found a gardening analogy to really help me at this point. I grew up on a farm in Kansas. My dad still farms several hundred acres there. So I enjoy planting things and watching them grow. And moving here to Louisville, I have a small garden in my backyard. Typically plant the first Saturday in May, Derby Saturday. By then, you've typically missed the last frost. Suppose that this next May, I've prepared the soil and I hold in my hand two small round objects. One of them is a seed and the other one is a pebble. I've prepared the soil, I plant the seed, I plant the pebble, I water them both, I fertilize them. God provides the sunshine. What is going to happen to the seed that I planted? Well, it's going to germinate. It's going to grow. It's going to produce a plant. It's going to bear fruit. Why? Because there was life within that seed. What's going to happen to the pebble that I planted? Next summer, am I going to have a rock garden? Am I going to be harvesting boulders next fall? No, nothing is going to happen to that pebble. Why? Because there is no life within it. That's been a helpful analogy to me, because when both Jesus and Paul say it's possible for someone to think that they have received the seed of the gospel and yet that not really be the case, I think of that analogy. Some people have the faith of a pebble. They think they've received the seed of the gospel, but if they genuinely have received the seed of the gospel, that seed will take root. It will grow. It will bear fruit. Where the seed of a pebble will bear no fruit because there is no life within it. Possible to have the faith of a pebble. Faith that looks good on the outside, but isn't real. Martin Luther famously said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It will bear fruit." Jesus said something similar in his parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. Jesus, in talking about the different types of soils, says, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy." It appears like that word has been implanted in their life. But Jesus says, since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, they quickly fall away. Jesus is saying it wasn't a genuine faith. It appeared to be at first, but time revealed that it wasn't genuine faith. It was a false faith. When Christ indwells a person, that person will begin to grow spiritually. That person will begin to manifest fruit. A businessman friend of mine visited a lumber yard in South America. And he met a man there. He told me this man was the most unkept, smelly person he'd ever met. It was a man who worked in the lumber yard. The man was unshaven. His clothes were filthy. Said you could smell him clear across the lumber yard. And my friend, Mr. Gene War, had compassion on this man and through a translator shared the gospel with him. That man came to faith in Christ. The next day, as Mr. War visited the lumber yard again, he saw this same man he almost didn't recognize, and the man was clean shaven. The man had bathed. The man had on the same tattered clothes, but they were now clean. And Mr. War asked this man, "Who told you to clean up?" The man said, "No one did. But when you feel clean on the inside, you want to be clean on the outside." When Christ indwells a heart, He brings changes from the inside out. Here's a growth question for us. Are you more like Christ today than you were last year? Now, our growth is not automatically steady. Our growth looks more like the stock market. There's ups and there's downs. It's not the question, did you have an up or a down? What's the overall trend? Can you and can others around you see this person is different because Christ is working out His purposes from the inside out? One of the marks of genuine belief is growth. And again, we're not talking here about perfection, but direction. You do not have to bear perfect fruit. If you do, we're all in trouble. But we should be able to see some fruit. But back to a gardening analogy. That now that I have 8 grandkids, I let my grandkids pick what gets planted in the garden. They've asked for orange trees. I can't do that for them, but I, within reason, am able to plant what they want. And I've got several of the grandkids that love tomatoes. So I plant little cherry tomato plants. I had 10 of them this year. And I've planted tomatoes the whole 23 years that we've lived here. And the same thing happens every year. Some years I plant 10, some 20. I'll always have one or two tomato plants that just produce an abundance of fruit. I drive in after a day at work and I look over at the garden and that tomato plant looks like it's on fire. Looks like a burning bush. It's filled with red fruit. And then every year I have one or two tomato plants that only give me a handful of tomatoes. They're not filled with red fruit, but they do bear fruit. Now, here's what I cannot do. I cannot say to that tomato plant that did not bear as much fruit, "You're not a real tomato plant. You didn't bear as much fruit as Billy Graham tomato plant over here. So no, you're not a real tomato plant." No. Just like tomato plants bear fruit at different rates, so Christians bear fruit at different rates. Well, we're not comparing our fruit with Billy Graham's fruit. We'd all fail that test. We're comparing some fruit with no fruit. One of the marks, one of the indicators that you are indwelt by Christ is spiritual growth. We're not looking for the perfection of fruit, but the presence of fruit. There's a third indicator, and that is fellowship. A desire for fellowship with others and with God. Look again at verse 11. "Finally, brothers and sisters." It's interesting that here in verse 11, when Paul says finally, that this time he actually means it. As you read through the book of Philippians, as he starts chapter 3, he says finally, and then, like many preachers, he goes on for two more chapters. In fact, someone has said that an optimist, here's a definition of an optimist. An optimist is a woman who reaches for her purse when the pastor says an in conclusion. Well, this time Paul says finally, and he means it, that the plane is about to land. And notice again how he refers to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters. It's a reminder that the church is a family. A reminder that we are brothers and sisters together in Christ. Several years ago, we had a family friend who came to our church. She was in a different faith tradition, but she came to our church because our kids were singing in a program. And following the service, one of my church members came up and called me Brother Tim. And Mary Ann thought that was the most hilarious thing imaginable. Brother Tim. For the next week, Mary Ann would call our house. Phone would ring, I'd answer it. She'd go, "May I speak to Brother Tim?" And then she would laugh. She thought that was so quaint, so corny. And she certainly thought it was Baptist. Well, I had to explain to Mary Ann, "Mary Ann, if you knew your Bible better, you would understand it's not just Baptist, it's biblical. When we call one another brother and sister, we are doing it because that's what the Scriptures do. When we come to know Christ, we also enter into His body, His family. We are brothers and sisters together." And then Paul in this passage says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." We treated this as we studied 1 Corinthians last year. We talked about how in that culture, that was the common way of greeting. Just like today, it would be to give someone a handshake, to give someone a hug. And in that culture, the way that you greeted someone was simply to kiss them on each side of their cheek. That's still the practice in some countries today, many countries in Eastern Europe. In 1994, I had the privilege of preaching at Moscow Baptist Church, and that's still part of their tradition. That Sunday morning, I was greeted with a holy kiss by all 30 members of their deacon body. One kiss on each cheek. That's still the custom and practice in some places in the world. But it is not the custom and practice here in America. We take that biblical principle, show affection to one another, show sincere love to one another. But in our cultural context, we don't greet one another with a holy kiss, but with a holy handshake, with a holy hug, expressing genuine affection and unity. Fellowship with the family of God, the church universal. And one of the great joys that we have of being a Christian is that we can meet another Christian from anywhere in the world, and instantly we have a bond. Instantly, we're a part of the family. We could even say they are our brother. They are our sister. But we have guests today from Vermont and from Maryland. And yet instantly, as they come and worship with us, they're our brothers and sisters. We're part of the same spiritual family. One of the indicators that our heart has been changed is that we delight in fellowship with one another. We delight to be with our family. We delight to share with our brothers and sisters. And then we also see fellowship with God. Look at the final verse in 2 Corinthians, verse 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a beautiful reference here to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that comes from Christ, the grace that leads to our salvation. The love of God, not our love for God, but His love for us, which He has lavished out on us in so many ways, but supremely through sending His Son. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has created by baptizing us into one family, by uniting all believers together in the body of Christ. Commentator Derek Prime, in reflecting on verse 13, makes this observation. He says, Paul's final words constitute not only a wish, but also a prayer. We pray first for the grace of our Savior's forgiveness, presence, and strength. We pray secondly for the knowledge, assurance, experience, and power of God the Father's love. And thirdly, we pray for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as our counselor, the fellowship of His intercession, and the fellowship into which He desires to bring us with the Father and the Son, and with one another. One of the marks that we are indwelt by Christ is that we crave fellowship. We want to be with our brothers and sisters, and we want to be with our triune God. We want to worship Him. We want to honor Him. We want to bring Him the glory and honor that He deserves. Well, this passage reminds us that it is exam time. And God's Word challenges each of us here today to self-examination. Not truly self-examination, but self-examination fueled by the Holy Spirit. Pray that prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is a prayer that God delights to answer. And if after you go through this time of self-examination fueled by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and you have questions or doubts as to whether or not Christ really does dwell within you, we have Jesus' wonderful promise and assurance that the one who comes to me, I will not turn away. If you have any doubts as to whether or not Christ dwells in you, humbly come to Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. As many as received Him, the Scripture says, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the book of 2 Corinthians. We thank You for the many lessons that You have taught us through this book as we studied it over this past year. And Father, now that we come to the end, it's exam time. Just as Paul challenged the Corinthians some 2,000 years ago, you today are challenging us through this book to a self-examination. Examination based on your word and fueled by your spirit. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to open ourselves up to the searchlight of your word and your spirit. And Father, if we have doubts or if we have questions, let us come to the foot of the cross. Let us come to the one who promises that the person who comes to him, he will not turn away. Lord Jesus, thank you for being such a wonderful Savior, one who receives all who come to him. We thank you. Amen.